Our Bible readings have taken us up to the event of Easter that we celebrated last week. If you're joining us in those Bible readings, you notice that we have had a sampling of passages, mainly out of the New Testament, that were picked to help underscore the significance and the meaning of Jesus going to the cross, suffering and dying, being raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Beginning today, we are going to spend several weeks reading some significant psalms. Psalms, that 150-chapter book right in the middle of the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, but in most Bibles, the Old and the New, Psalms are just right there in the middle of it. The longest book, the longest collection of words from God to us than any of the 66 books in the Bible. But the book of Psalms is really a book of songs, S-O-N-G-S. It is, in a sense, the hymnal, the choruses on the screen, if you will, that the Jewish people used in their praise of God in worship service settings. So I want to encourage you to give attention to several weeks' reading in the Psalms. And then after we finish several weeks in the Psalms, if you're looking ahead, if you're not, I just want to let you know, we're going to be covering every word of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, the book of 2 Corinthians. That's going to take us up until the end of June. Beginning in July, for the last 6 months of the year, we're going to take a guided tour of the Bible, the readings that we're going to give to you from the 1st of July all the way to December 31. I want you to begin thinking and considering, if you will, go on a tour with us, a tour of the entire Bible. You go to a museum. Just a few weeks ago, there was a group of us who went to Israel and spent some days walking where Jesus walked. And one of the places we spent a couple of hours was the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. There was no way that we were going to be able to experience everything that that museum had to offer. We walked through, some slowly, some a little quicker. There were many, many other people there. But in the 2 hours I spent there, I took the guided tour. I got the high points. I saw some things that made me want to go back and read about other things. That's what a guided tour of the Bible is really going to do for you and me. There's no way that we in 6 months can do justice to all 66 books of the Bible. But if we take a guided tour, we're going to hit the high points. We're going to hit the storyline, if you will. And then that should help people like you and me to want to go back, to go deeper, to remind us. Well, when I was reading the chapters in that particular book, it made me want to go back and read more and learn more. That's what our challenge will be the last 6 months of 2011. We're going to read at least one chapter from every book of the Bible, and we're going to do it in chronological order. We're going to be telling the story of Scripture. I want to let you know that the readings we've been doing these past 2.5 to 3 years have been very brief. If you were just reading the passage, you could do so in just a matter of minutes. Let's say 5 minutes tops. What we're going to ask you to do on this guided tour of the Bible the last 6 months of the year is give a little more time. Do you think you can do that? Could you give 15 minutes in reading a portion of God's Word and a devotional thought, some study guide questions that might go along with it? I know that's a lot to ask, 15 whole minutes in a given day. So I want to go ahead and ask you to be thinking about the commitment it'll take for you to join me and others in coming away with the entire breadth of Scripture, the entire story of God's redeeming purpose for His creation. I want to give you a little preview. The passage of the day comes from one of those selected passages that look back at the emphasis, the significance of Easter. Most of the passages we read this past week were written a generation after the cross. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 is Paul's looking back. Paul the apostle, as he writes to the churches scattered throughout the area known as Galatia, a, a broad area in the ancient world. He wrote this letter to more than one congregation, but it's Paul's look back at important things that amazes me. And in Galatians, what we call chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul looks back and researches and devotionalizes and gives us the significance of the cross in a way that perhaps we've yet to fully understand. He says it this way, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." A lot of words in two brief verses. Matter of fact, that first phrase, "I have been crucified with Christ," is amazing because it took 6 words in English to translate 2 words in the Greek New Testament. One of those words is Christ, but it's written in such a way that means with Christ. And then the other words come from one long word in the Greek New Testament that's actually more than one word put together. You know, compound words are common in any language. But it's a word that when you look at it and study it, it literally says, "together crucified." I have been crucified together, a joint crucifixion, me and Christ. Well, what's Paul trying to tell us? Or really, what's God revealing through Paul's pen? What is it that 30 years after the fact, after Paul's own conversion experience, you know, there are some that believe, have good reason to believe, that Paul witnessed the crucifixion. We'll never know for sure. But Paul's religious background and his fervor and his own personal testimony in his own letters would lead us to believe that he would not have missed the crucifixion of Jesus. He was anywhere within the area, and no doubt he was. So it could have well been that Paul, standing in the background or wherever he was, witnessed those things as a young man. And then after his own experience of meeting Jesus on that road to Damascus, his own conversion, his own choosing, really God's hand upon his own life, it's only then that years later Paul looks back at the experience and begins to interpret it for us. His closing verse that we read, verse 21, is the summation of an entire argument that began back at the first of chapter 2. And he talks about righteousness. Righteousness is best understood just by taking R-I-G-H-T, the word right. That's the best definition for righteousness that I've ever heard of. It gets right to the point that it's saying we are justified, we are able to appear before God, we are made whole with Him, our right standing with Him is the best way to understand that long word, righteousness. If we were to put it in the form of a question, it would be, how are we made right with God? How is it that you and I have a standing with God that is secure? Salvation. If you're to go back over your own life, if you were to listen to the advice that people have given, if you were to really see how people live out their lives, there's all kinds of ideas about how we're made right with God. They basically center around two ideas or two questions. There are certain things that are put up as being good. We earn the right standing with God, in some people's minds, by doing things that are defined as being good things. That's why people often talk in terms of, when I face God, I hope that those things I've done good outweigh those things I've done that were less than good or that were bad. Maybe you've heard people speak in terms of that before. Their whole idea of God is this system of judgment, of weighing a scale to see if they have more good in their lives than they do bad in their lives. I've witnessed and been to a lot of funeral services. If I ever have anything to do with a funeral, I certainly try to bring out the fact that we don't earn a right standing or earn the right to go to God by doing good things. But some people don't agree with me. And a lot of memorials for people's lives are all built upon hoping that they add up enough good to outweigh that which is bad or evil or worthless. So the doing of good things, or simply the idea of grasping right standing with God by earning it, by doing things that allow you to, in a sense, purchase it or trade for it, doesn't matter how you put it. Paul says, I, in my life, do not nullify what Jesus did for me. I do not cancel out the mercy of God and the death of Christ upon the cross. For if I can achieve righteousness, for Paul in his day, it was summed up in the law. If I can achieve a right standing with God by keeping the law, doing good, doing the good things that the law commands, or if I can stack up enough things to get to a certain point where I have, in a sense, earned the right to be right with God, earned it, it's mine because I have paid the price. Then Paul says that would be one thing. That Christ's death upon the cross, there wouldn't be any reason to talk about it. It would mean nothing. So we've got to clarify in our own minds that if you're sitting here today and you firmly believe that being right with God depends upon you, then you're never going to get it. You're never going to understand the amazing events that happened on the cross in the life of Jesus. And I fully understand that some people will sit here, they'll listen, they'll give casual attention, they'll be halfway on board, but as soon as you walk out the doors of this building and head to face the rest of this day and the work week, you're going to be back in the same routine of what? Of, am I doing enough? Is God going to be pleased with my effort? Have I earned the right? Have I accumulated enough eternal advantage miles to be able to cash in? That's the way you live. Then you'll never understand the power of the cross. So, what does it all center upon? Paul is looking back at what Easter means. He's looking back at a cross. He's looking back at a tomb, both which we talked about last week that are empty, and there are reasons to say that they're empty. In the book of Philippians, Paul said that Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, that he went to a cross, he became obedient, humble to the point of death, even death on a cross. But that cross we see is empty. And a tomb that we celebrate as being open, as being vacant, because Jesus conquered death. The key to understanding the cross, the key to a passage like Galatians 2, 20 and 21, is seeing it in light of the cross and the tomb, both of which are empty. These are the key ingredients. So think with me for a moment. We say, and we rightfully so say, that we are saved by our faith in God. The scripture says that. We're saved by faith, and that's predicated and built upon the fact that Christ died for us. He died on the cross. There's a doctrinal term, a theological, a Bible term that you can find in any Bible dictionary, or if you're looking up scholarly articles and finding out what people have to say about the study of God, especially as revealed in a passage like this. And when you refer to Christ's death, there are some descriptive terms. Maybe you've heard of them, maybe you haven't. But one of them is that his death paid the penalty of our sin. And they'll use the word penal, P-E-N-A-L. That the price, the coming to terms of what it would take to free us from sin, Jesus paid the price. He paid the penalty. We've got songs. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but Jesus what? Washed it white as snow. So the idea of our being saved by our faith, by our belief, and by our giving our lives to Christ is built upon the fact that he went to a cross and there he was for 6 hours. He was nailed to that cross. He died for us. He paid the penalty of our sin. But we also speak in terms of we live by faith. We're saved by our faith in the cross where Jesus died. And we live by faith. We live by faith what? In the fact that Jesus lives today. He lives. The scripture here that we just read, Paul said, the life I now live, it's Christ who lives in me. So we're okay here. We talk about how do we lead people to Jesus? We have to help them see that they're saved by faith, that Jesus paid a price. His nailing to the cross, his death upon the cross paid the price of our sin. And we live by faith in the fact that we see a tomb that has been emptied. The power of God brought Jesus out of the grave. He will return someday. But we also say that we're freed. We're set free by our faith. And the explanation of that in this scripture is that we died with Jesus. And this is where it unravels for many of us. Hear me. We take a verse like this and we add to it another theological term where Jesus' death was substitutionary. You ever heard that? That Jesus took our place on the cross. There's a whole system of belief, a lot of articles written, a lot of debate on the fact that when Jesus died, he was our substitute. The substitutionary theory of atonement, it's called. Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? That Jesus, in some miraculous way, took our place. The point where it unravels for me is this verse says the very opposite. Does this verse say Jesus was crucified for me? No. I understand the intent of Christ being our substitute, but have we not taken that to the extreme and forgotten that the very Word of God says two words in Greek that we got to spend 6 to 7 to 8 words to describe in our own language that says emphatically, I have been crucified together with Christ Jesus. Folks, I understand the intent of saying Jesus paid it all. He did. And I understand the attempt of explaining things that Jesus was our eternal, holy substitute. But to let that idea keep you and me from thinking that when Jesus was nailed to that cross, we were there as well, we do a disservice to God's Word when we don't understand that. Hear me. I don't understand how it happens, literally. But I stand upon the Word of God to say the following, that 2,000 years ago, when Jesus was nailed to a cross on a Friday morning at 9 o'clock, and he stayed there until 3 o'clock, and he paid the price of our sins, I was there with him. And you were there with him. Our sins were present. Our lives and everything we were created to be and all of the sin and the ugliness that goes along with every single one of us, we experienced that cross when Jesus died upon that cross. How else can you understand? I have been crucified together. I didn't watch it. But if I truly understand the depth of the love of Jesus for my life, I have to acknowledge that when he was crucified, I was there with him. And therein is the secret. Therein is the key to understanding how we live our lives as Christians. We have to die. We have to experience and believe that the cross happened to us 2,000 years ago in a spiritual way. And that when we see Jesus and we understand who he is and how he lives in us, because it says the life I now live by faith in the Son of God. Christ lives in me. How is it possible? Well, let's go back and look at a cross. This is what they did to Jesus. They didn't have him bear a cross like we think of, but a prisoner always took the beam, and the beam was fastened to him, probably not nailed yet, but attached to him, or maybe he had to carry it loose. But he was paraded through the streets and taken to the place called Golgotha, the hill of Calvary, and there he was put on a cross. But folks, this is what I want you to remember. I have been crucified together with Christ. If you and I are going to truly live the Christian life, then we are going to have to be crucified daily. Now, here's the question. What does that mean? How is that lived out? How can we see? What does it look like to say, I have been crucified with Christ? I can think of many areas, but I want to just simply mention a few. My mind. If I'm going to truly experience the life that Jesus has for me, then my mind is going to have to experience crucifixion. What do you think about every day of your life? The Bible says, let your mind be captive to the things of God. Where's your mind? Where's your thought life? Do you think that you can live the life of Christ, that Christ can live through you, if he does not have control of your thoughts? Because you see, to live the crucified life is not something we hope for. Friends, the scripture says, together we have been crucified with Christ. It happened. It has already been accomplished. But in the here and now, there's two forces, two people that control your mind. Either you control it or Christ does. So for me to be crucified with Christ, to understand what happened 2,000 years ago and how it plays out in my life right now, then every day I've got to get up and I've got to say, I was crucified with Christ. I don't have to do that again. But am I going to take it? And am I going to live out my own thoughts? Or am I going to make my thoughts be captive to the mind of Christ? What do you think about? Where do you live life in your mind? Time. You only have 24 hours in a day. I'm talking about more than just the clock. But if you and I are going to understand what it means for Christ to live in us, then how do you spend your time? Is it all about your time? If so, then you are negating the truth of Scripture. I have been crucified together with Christ. And now it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. How can that happen in your life or in mine when the hours of the day are spent according to my plan? Because you see, I don't have time for this, or I don't have time for that, but I will make time to do the things that I want to do. You know, I've found that in the life of a church like ours, you know who I think are the most well-adjusted people who use their time in the way that the Scripture talks about? It's people who serve. People who serve. When I find people who are out of sorts with God's people in the church, when I find people who don't get it, who have given up, or who are heading out this direction or that direction, trying to find something to satisfy them, usually it is, are you serving anywhere right now? And 9 times out of 10, those people aren't. Because you see, either you're going to be in charge of your time or Christ is going to be. It's as simple as that. Only two entities here at play. Only one can be in control. And we sit here and go, okay, the goal of my life is to be crucified with Jesus. Forget that. 2,000 years ago, you were nailed to the cross. I was nailed to that cross. The results have eternal consequences. But there's only one problem. I get in the way. So when I play out, what does it mean for Christ to live in me, to be crucified with Christ? Is that some goal that I'm going to try to reach when I turn 70 or whatever age? No, it's not a goal. It's a reality. So quit trying to strive to reach something that in reality should be a characteristic of your life and of my life. Right now, I am crucified with Christ, but Christ lives in me. It has everything to do with your possessions, with your money. You okay, Daryl? Good. I really don't care whether you feel good or not. Are you gonna make it? I've got one more after this.
Just okay. Hurry.
Okay. Why don't you come help me, Brian? Just hold it up over here. You know what you need to do? You need to go to Lifetime Fitness more often. Just get him to help you. There you go. We didn't rehearse this, by the way. Okay. Money. Possessions. You know, I'm going to do God's will. Well, God's will was already done to you and to me regarding money and possessions 2,000 years ago when we were nailed to the cross and our sin was put there with him. You know what that means? That means that we don't own anything anymore. It all belongs to God. That's funny. Because I got my name plastered all over things that belong to me. That's an illusion. That's why Christ living in me doesn't really get lived out when I have the idea that it belongs to me or I'm going to tip God, or I'm going to be good to him, or I'm going to choose this or that. Whereas the reality is our time, our mind, our money went to the cross. Words. You ever been angry for a good reason? Doesn't matter. Have you ever thought that forgiveness didn't apply to you? Doesn't matter. Because you see, the reality is when Jesus died upon a cross 2,000 years ago, my rights to be angry, my rights to withhold forgiveness, all of that was nailed to that cross. Because you see, it's not I will be crucified with Christ. It's not I hope to be crucified with Christ. The scripture, the reality is, I have been crucified together with Christ. That's the reality. And Christians need to start living based upon the reality that they've already died. They are crucified. They have been crucified. So let the words, for one time only, let the words not come out of your mouth. Let the words be held back. And let God's Spirit work in your life and in my life. So that we can say the words that matter. We can say the words that count. So that we can relate to people as we ought. Thank you, gentlemen. Let's set it right down here. Now, that's just four. Do you see a pattern of sacrifice here? Do you see a pattern of life that springs from something that's already been crucified from death? That's what Paul's saying. It's either going to be Jesus ruling in your life or it's going to be you. When you choose Christ, you're standing upon an event 2,000 years ago that stands for eternity, that has eternal consequences. When you choose you to override the cross, what a pity. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, to speak words of truth. Help us, Lord, to make wise choices. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to offer a time of invitation and commitment this morning as we close this service. Could be that you're here and all these things you'd never even thought about. How can something 2,000 years ago before you were ever conceived in the womb of your mother, how could that ever have any effect upon you? All I know is what the scripture says. And that somehow in the very mind of God, He knew us. He knows us and He loves us. And everything that we needed to be able to live our lives within God's will was accomplished when Jesus was nailed to that cross because we were right there with Him. So maybe your choice would be to serve Him today, to acknowledge Him, to accept Him, profess your faith in Him. We'll have deacons and ministers standing here to help you, to pray with you. Maybe you know the Lord, never told anyone. Come and tell us. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. A simple sign of obedience that's easily refused. Why? Well, because you don't want to acknowledge you've been crucified. So why identify with Him in something you really don't believe? Maybe God would lead you to join our church today. Are we the only church around here? No. Do we need members for the sake of numbers? Of course not. But I'll tell you what we do need. We do need people who've died. We need people who live out every day what it means to be crucified with Christ and to experience life because it's Christ living in them. Is it going to happen in our lifetime? I don't know. It's certainly not going to happen because you've got a preacher who always practices what he preaches. I know that. You know that about me as well. But I will tell you this. It doesn't change the reality that the victories we see in the life of a congregation like this happen when we believe that. So if that's the kind of congregation you want to plug into and belong to, we invite you to come and join with us today. Otherwise, you may state it in different ways. I said time, your thought life, the words you speak, your possessions and your money. You may have it described in a better way, a more personal way. I just urge you to make the choice to die. And to do it now. We stand, we sing, we wait for you here in the front. Won't you step out and come forward right now?